Okay, we're on part 11 of our series, Accessing Acts. We're not going systematically through it, that would take us a very long time. So we're on chapter 14 now, Faith, Healing and Glory to God. And here we find, or Paul and Barnabas find, a disabled man. And the first thing here, part of introduction really, is that there is a triple emphasis in verse 8 on the impossibility of the healing. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. The Lord wants us to know that this is not humanly possible to heal this guy. He was beyond cure, this man. And at a young age, he must have known, or it may have started to dawn on him, that he would never be able to walk. And perhaps by now he'd at least accepted that this awful prognosis and tried to get on with his life as best as he could. In those days there were no benefits, there were no adapted homes, there was no support. He most probably relied upon friends to help and begging just to get enough to survive. But his whole life was about to change because Paul and Barnabas were in town. And they ended up going to Lystra earlier than planned. They'd been at Iconium preaching the good news, and as usual, many got saved. So Jews and Gentiles who didn't get saved and didn't like it teamed up and planned to stone them. But they got wind of the plan, so they fled to Lystra. Had this not happened, this disabled man would not have heard Paul that day, and his life would have remained unchanged. It's not a coincidence, it's a God incidence, as we saw a few weeks ago. There are many of them in Acts. And many of us can look back and see how circumstances were engineered by the Lord. If this hadn't have happened on that day, at that time, I would never have met such and such a person or heard this and that, and I would never have met the Lord. We can all look back and probably relate to that, because everything is under God's control and timing in the end. And Paul and Barnabas had just experienced something pretty terrifying. There was a contract out on them and they had to run. But out of that scare and out of that difficulty came healing and salvation for others. I wonder when you go through difficult times whether you just think, how does this affect me? Or do you look to God to bless others out of the very difficulty that you may be experiencing? That's hard sometimes, to look beyond ourselves when we're locked into ourselves. But we know, as Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that in all things, that's good or bad, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not just you, but all those who have been called according to his purpose. God kept Paul and Barnabas safe, and in doing so, brought many others into the safety of his kingdom as well. Now, the great thing about this man is that he listened to Paul. Verse 9, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. This man had got to that point, obviously, that there was no choice but to accept his condition until now. Here's the key. He listened to Paul. He listened to the good news and his condition changed. Because as he listened, almost out of nowhere, his faith arose. The more he listened, the more his faith grew, until the point where he believed God could heal him. And Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit was working in that man and in Paul at the very same time. Everything collided. Verse 9, Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to believe. He's got faith, Paul's got faith. Speaker and hearer were now captivated by the Spirit. Isn't that what we want? I don't know whether you are subdued or not. You may well be. John may well be right. He usually is. but isn't that what we want? Regardless of how we feel, whether we're on the mountaintops or whether in the valleys, you don't just want to come here to hear a good sermon. You want to meet with God and you want to hear his voice speaking into your heart. I don't want to just preach a sermon. I want God to get a hold of me and use me to speak his very words that he has for you for healing for your soul. This is about what God can do, wants to do, and will do. But you and I have to tune in. You must listen for the voice of the Spirit, and then faith will rise. They work together. So Paul, by the Spirit, applies the word directly to the one whose faith had risen in hearing the message. And this man goes from no hope at the beginning. This is what sermons should be about, really, a shift, a lecture. You come in and you're over here spiritually and you leave over here with a head full of knowledge. Preaching, proper preaching, you come in over here spiritually and something moves and you come out over here. That's preaching. That's prophecy. That's what this is about. We don't want a lecture here. It's the last thing we want. And this man, in hearing, goes from no hope to full hope. From God can't or won't to God can and will. From being unable to move for the whole of his life to jumping up and walking. From doing something he never thought he could do to doing it by the power of God. That last one is key. From thinking he'd never be healed to being fully healed. From thinking he was useless, he wasn't, but he may have thought that, to being useful. From being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Isn't that what this is about?
Yeah. We're subdued, so we don't care.
Thank you for laughing. But that is God working in both preacher and hearer. And it's what you and I should expect every time you open his words, whether you feel like it or not. That's what you should expect. Listen to his word. If you come in and you don't expect anything, you probably won't get anything. Ask and you shall receive. So we see that the word mixed with faith is what brings healing. I knew a preacher, and it was a Sunday just like any other, this kind of a Sunday. And the hearer, as this guy was preaching, was healed from crippling arthritis while listening to his sermon, and the preacher hadn't got a clue. It was amazing until he was told later she was healed from crippling arthritis. He didn't do a Paul and just single somebody out. It happened while she was listening to the sermon. That's amazing. Never underestimate the power of God's word and his word preached. When the Spirit gets hold of a speaker and the hearer alike, absolutely anything can happen. It's supposed to be a dynamic Holy Spirit thing, this is. Someone very kindly said to me the other day, "You have a knack of saying what I need to hear." Well, I really wish I did, but if I did, there'd be one condition, that I could read your minds and your hearts, but you couldn't read mine. That would be fair. I don't have any knack, although I appreciate the comment. I haven't got a clue. I preach from the Word, and it's always and only the Holy Spirit that has that knack. Now we come to this important issue, don't we, and we can't just ignore it, of healing and faith, because it's right here in verse 9. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out to the man, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. This is one of those times, John spoke about it with those gifts of the Spirit, those sometimes one-off or occasional, but those special gifts of faith were given to both spoke and speaker and hearer for a particular time and a particular task. And because of that special moment, it meant that Paul was now actually sure, before he opened his mouth, he was sure that God would heal this man, and at the same time, the man was now sure he'd be healed. Wow, it's amazing when those two things come together. It's rare, but there are times when that happens. But let me say this. Spiritual healing is something we know God wants. We could have multiple scriptures to prove that. He always wants our spiritual healing. His central aim is to make us more like Christ. And Romans 8:29 obviously comes straight after Romans 8:28, where it says all things work together for the good. And then you have to look at 29 to find out what the good is. The good is to be conformed to the likeness of his son. All these things happen so that you are more conformed to the likeness of his son. Verse 29 of Romans. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, that's his central aim before anything else, to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he, that's his son, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters that are transformed by him to be like him. That's the key. That's what God is doing in us through everything. And we're sure he'll do it if we cooperate. But we're not always sure at all times and always in this life that God will heal. The Lord didn't take away Paul's thorn in the flesh, though he asked three times. We'll look at that in a minute. He didn't heal Timothy's stomach. He asked him to drink a bit of wine. Strange remedy, isn't it? But there you go. There are times when physical healing, if we're really honest and we look back, isn't God's will. Let me explain. Because in that person, there's lots of reasons, I don't know them all. But one reason is because in that particular person, spiritual healing is accelerated by living with the physical problem. Instant healings are marvelous, and we must pray for them. And of course God heals, and we've seen him heal many, many times. But sometimes the memory of those instant healings fades over time. But let me use this example, who I know someone very close to me, who suffered hard and long. She was perfectly fit and well and healthy. She got severe arthritis at 29, quickly spread across her body, damaged every joint in her body beyond repair. She's had numerous joint replacements, neck, shoulder, knees, both hips, ankles, something to do with her ankles. She walks with two sticks and a wheelchair. She was so bad at one point that she was selected among only a handful in the country to try incredibly expensive drugs at 10 grand a throw or something. Prayers went up for her when she was 29 and ever since for healing across the world because there were international links. She has strong faith. It's not her faith. She keeps short accounts with God. She is meticulous about not having any unconfessed sin. She still hasn't been healed. There are many, many other examples of this. This is just one. The elders went to her, anointed her with oil. We're in a very big, famous church. Anointed with oil, prayed for healing, nothing. 32 years later, she's 61. Nothing's changed physically. But here's the point. Daily reliance, forced daily reliance because of her condition, nowhere else to go. Total trust and hope in God has caused her, and she's not really aware of it, to shine twice as bright in her than many others I've ever seen that are perfectly fit and well. The daily grace she's been given over 32 years is absolutely amazing and astounding. Doctors, patients, neighbors, fellow Christians, all take note she's been with Jesus. As she deteriorates physically, she rockets spiritually. She is cheerful. She rarely complains. Well, I complain at the slightest thing. I'm pathetic. She rarely complains. She suffers greatly. She weeps privately. She's in constant pain in spite of all the drugs she's in. She's not bitter. She's not resentful. She casts her cares upon the Lord and he sustains her. He's the one that she pours her heart out to all and every day. And her affliction has been used to draw her into the closest place with God that I can only dream of. And one day she will be healed, as everybody will be, and that's resurrection. And she longs for that day perhaps more than we do, although some of us can identify with that. The Bible says this, Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. See the connection? You see, by the Spirit, and it's not easy, of course it's not, but by the Spirit you can turn your suffering into a huge opportunity for growth in you and in others. Because grace is always there for the taking. But will you take it? I believe this is the reason, we know this is the reason because of the text, why the Lord didn't remove Paul's thorn in the flesh. Did he lack faith? No. Did he have unconfessed sin? Highly unlikely. In fact, we know the reason why God gave it to him. So let's go away from that nonsense, please. Why didn't the Lord remove Paul's thorn in the flesh? Because it accelerated his spiritual healing by crucifying his pride. That's what the text says. So the Lord could shine even brighter through him. So it would not hamper him in all the fullness that the Lord could give him spiritually. 2 Corinthians 12:7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment. We don't know what that is. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And the penny drops then with Paul, as you see in this. It said, Paul now sees that this affliction makes Christ shine all the brighter through him, and there's nothing to hamper him. Because he says this straight afterwards. Therefore, now that I know that, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I don't think he means smiling like a Cheshire cat. He doesn't delight in that sense, but he delights because he can see what it's doing in his soul. That's why. So I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There's your answer. It's like Paul saying, I get it. My weakness ongoingly displays God's strength and power and grace. Spiritually, I'm a giant if I see that my lack of healing means more of Christ. That my disability, in inverted commas, means supernatural spirit-driven strength. It's really important, isn't it, for all of us to have a proper theology of suffering. If you're suffering and you're not being healed physically, it's hard to get your head around this, but it's one of those things that will eventually comfort you and you'll see the greater picture and the bigger picture. You know what? I was listening to Bible in a Year on the way here, and there was a young kid and he fell down the stairs, shattered his spine when he was 1. And this guy, he went up to the church when he was 17, and the pastor introduced him, and he said, now we know what's happened to you. What do you think about it? He said, I think God is fair. And he said, well, why do you think that? He said, how long have you been in hospital? You're 17 now. How long have you been in hospital? 13 years out of 17 I've been in hospital. But the reason why God is fair is that he's going to make it up to me through all eternity. What a perspective. Unbelievable. And it's true. It is true. What's the ultimate healing? Resurrection. You see, your physical healing is not primarily down here what God is about. You are here to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And often suffering is what he uses to accelerate that process. And you know that, and I know that, because we've seen that. We must always pray for physical healing. But use physical difficulties and weakness as a greater opportunity to trust in Christ's transforming power. When you get it like Paul gets it, you can actually delight not in the suffering, but in what it's producing in you spiritually. And then we see in our text, so I had to deal with that issue because it came up, but now we get back to our text properly. What these folks were doing, Paul and co, and Barnabas, they heal the, in front of everyone, the disabled man, and the crowd start worshipping them. They're giving glory to other gods. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now, to understand this, there was an ancient legend before this where Zeus and Hermes apparently visited the city, but only an old couple recognized them. Everybody else didn't. That and why? Because they didn't exist, but there you go. Doesn't say that. So now, we think, oh no, we missed out on Zeus and Hermes coming in human form to us. And we're kind of probably living in hope then that the gods will pay us another visit and we'll actually recognize them, because we don't want to miss out on that again. And here's Paul and Barnabas doing something they've never seen before, most probably, healing a man who couldn't walk from birth. So what they're going to think? The gods have come to visit it again. How gracious Zeus and Hermes are. It's incredible, isn't it, when you're out there, what lengths people will go to explain the miracles of the Lord. Whatever they previously believed, they interpret through that belief system. These people believed in their gods. They were hoping they'd come back in human form. But when they saw God's power, they put it down to the power of their gods. They even think that their gods have come down in human form as Paul and Barnabas. So they worship human-made gods rather than the one true God. What they're really doing is they're looking for God becoming human, but they're looking at the wrong human. Because I think everyone out there, strangely, wants God to be human, and he is. But they always look in the wrong place. No, I'd tear my hair out if I had any. Thank you for laughing. They're terrible jokes this morning. But there's one coming up you might like. Thank you, Dave. Yes, and Dave's also, that's two of you that agree. The 21st century, looking for God becoming human, 21st century really hasn't changed. If you look at society, our society, American society, Western society, gives God-like status to mere human beings. You see it everywhere. The worship of celebs. Certain celebs, remember before the election and all that and Brexit, they start making moral political statements. And because they endorse that view, they must be right. And everybody says, oh, well, Hugh Grant said this. Or whoever else, oh, what's her name? Lily Allen, she said this. It's got to be right. Oh, please. And then we follow them on Insta, don't we? Instagram. We hang on their every word. We long to be them, if we're honest, to some degree. We want to kind of have some type of association with them. Jennifer Aniston, I looked at her page. She looks like she's having great fun. I bet she's not. I bet she's as empty as the rest of us. Unless you're a believer, of course. You're not empty. We have our musical gods. A friend of mine came from nothing to make it big in the music world. Many of you know who I'm talking about. As a writer, at least. You start suddenly getting flights paid for, going to see Robbie Williams. Everybody else writes for Robbie Williams. Suddenly, loads of emails and texts and calls from people that were associations of his or he didn't even know suddenly want to meet up with him. They want to be his mate. Oh, we haven't had a coffee for a while. We've never had a coffee. Who are you? Because now he's a music god. And he's got associations, even better, with other music gods. And people have come to him and said, I've written a song. Can you record it in your studio? No. Back in the day, I worshipped Morrissey of the Smiths. There's probably at least one other fan in here. His lyrics became my Bible. If you look at Morrissey's lyrics, they're Ecclesiastes without God. That's what they are. His lyrics became the Bible. I memorized them all. I lived by them. I idolized Morrissey. We even call cooks kitchen goddesses now. What's the thing most people watch? I don't understand it. Cooking program. I want to eat it. I don't want to cook it. We have our gods of sport, don't we? Won't go into that, but there's loads. But rarely do any of these gods contest such worship. They soak it up. Remember Herod did, and he was removed in chapter 12. Because they were worshipping him as a god, he spoke like a god, and he received the praise, wallop, he was gone. And they do spring up for a moment, and then they're gone. But let's not just point our fingers at the world. Look at Christianity. Many give godlike status to certain authors and preachers. With conservative evangelical idols, we have Calvin and Luther. You read into their characters, you'll soon stop venerating them, by the way. Did a bit of research of that. I wouldn't follow them if you gave me £100. Piper, MacArthur, Tozer, guilty, have been. Pink, guilty, have been. Carson, nah. Driscoll, he's gone. Keller, many are guilty. Grudem, many are guilty. Spurgeon, many are guilty. Wesley, Whitfield, Edwards, Lloyd Jones. Whoa, when I was a boy, every Christian worshipped Lloyd Jones. The way some Christians talk about these humans is almost godlike. I had an argument in college once about infant baptism. I said, let's go to where Galatians 3 says, because that was his proof text. He said, no, let's see what Calvin says. I said, no, I don't care what Calvin says. Let's go to the text, and then we'll see what the text means, and then we'll see if Calvin's right or wrong. Of course, he was wrong. And he hated it. He wouldn't go. He was at a Bible college training to be a pastor, and he wouldn't come to the scriptures with me, because Calvin said, no, that's idolatry. That's godlikeness to a mere human, and not a very nice one. You can shoot me later, because I don't care about Calvin. I went to Ephesus twice. First time I went was with Oak Hill, looking for a girl. Oak Hall, Christian holidays. Let's face it, you all go there when you're single. Trying to, some people are smiling, they go, because that's where you get the girls or the boys. I went, but actually I'd met Julie then, so I was off the market. It was a shame for those girls. And it was a shame for Julie, because she married me. Went to Ephesus, they've excavated a third of the original city, and my friend said to me, I can't believe we're actually walking in the footsteps of Paul. We're walking exactly where he walked. And I said, so what? He's just a man. He didn't like it, but, you know, I think it's true. However, verse 20 is interesting. Paul got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derby. That's only an hour away, isn't it? Now, to go to Israel and walk where Christ walked, yes, because that's not Paul. That's Christ. Yeah, do that. There's worship in that. But not where Paul walked or any of the others. And he sat on the public toilet debating with the Greeks. So make of that what you will. And I sat on that loo, but not where Paul sat. Right, sorry, I'm getting carried away. So, they were giving glory to other gods. But look at Paul. He refuses. He is giving glory to the only living God. Paul hated, absolutely hated, getting the glory and being worshipped, because that's what they were doing. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd, shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news. We're telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven, earth, sea, and everything in them. You see, for Paul and Barnabas, it's all about Jesus, and they're not having it that these other people are making it about them. They are outraged that the people were robbing God of the glory and giving it to them. They tore their clothes in a sign of anguish. They rushed out and shouted at them. Now, if only, not the shouting, but if only that was my reaction when people gave me glory that belongs to God. How about you? We should abhor it. We should hate it. We should say, no, get away. But we don't. Sometimes. And with many of those Christian idols I've mentioned, some of those great names, they actually too would shrink from such accolades, to be fair. But you know how it is. Folks hear what God has done in your life, you tell them it, and they start giving you the credit. Good for you. What an achievement. You're so strong. You must have such a strong will to give up booze. Wow, I wish I was like you. No. Don't wish you were like me. Wish you were like God. It's good for God. It's his achievement. He's so strong. I'm pathetically weak. I couldn't do it on my own. Neither can you. Remember Paul's reaction when the Corinthians started worshipping their leaders. Now, I know there's no chance you're going to worship me here because you know what I'm like, so that's good. But you might worship John. Corinthians 1:12, Paul says this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. As if there's some kind of choice. Is Christ divided, Paul says? Was Paul crucified for you? That's what Paul say about himself, being sarcastic. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? It's ridiculous. 1 Corinthians 3:4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, says Paul. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. That's what matters. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Look at Paul, he bats it away, he hates it. That's a brilliant attitude. Paul and Barnabas give all the glory to God. Verse 15 to 17. When others or you give yourself glory, which should be God's, imitate Paul and Barnabas, immediately abhor it, and renounce it. Don't shout, don't get angry, but just explain to people that is nothing to do with me. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And then just very quickly, we're nearly done. So Paul explains that this is all about God, but it falls on deaf ears. Verse 18. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. But then look at this crowd, how fickle they are. Verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where they'd just been, won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Like, in about 5 minutes, everything's changed. One moment they believe Paul and Barnabas are gods. The next, they tried to kill them. And instead of believing in the one true God, which Paul was trying to get them to believe, who graciously gives them everything they need, as he says, they treat Paul and Barnabas now as imposters, cheats, and liars. But Paul and Barnabas never claimed to be gods. The crowd put that on them. They never claimed that. They made it up themselves, and then they blame them when they say they're not. But have you noticed that folks would rather worship people than the one true God? Sometimes they'd rather worship anybody than Jesus. They would worship humans rather than the one God human. But once their bubble has burst and their worldview is under threat and their ideas are challenged, you would think that they would believe the truth, and of course some do, but some actually turn against those who tell them the truth. You and I must be careful not to big someone up into a superhuman. Sometimes you do that when you first fall in love, don't you? And you can think that, and you think that this girl or this boy is absolutely amazing. They've never put a foot wrong. Love is blind. You can't see their flaws. And you think they're perfect. And then the bubble bursts sooner, sometimes later. And you realize that they're just as fallen as you are, and sometimes you're married to them, and you think, oh, why did I do this? This person isn't perfect. They leave stains here, they leave that there, and you know, you just go on and on about it. It's an unrealistic expectation in the first place to have that of any other human being other than Christ. It's an unrealistic expectation, and unrealistic expectations are dangerous for the person you look to and for you. Those expectations will and soon come crashing down, and sometimes it turns sour. Marriages break because they go into marriage with unrealistic expectations of their partner. Friendships go the same way because of unrealistic expectations. Kids, parents, colleagues, fellow Christians. You know, early on in ministry, I thought, I'm not going to survive this unless I make this my policy. So now I do, and it helps. Expect nothing of others and everything of Christ. You're never going to be disappointed, and you're always going to get the bonus ball. And many, many of you are brilliant people, and you do so much. But if I expect nothing of you and you do so much, I'm a happy boy. Or even if you do just something, I'm a happy boy. Expect nothing of others and everything of Christ. I didn't do that at the time out of spite or annoyance because everyone let me down. I just got real. People let you down other than Christ. That's realism, and that's a bubble that will never burst, and that is giving glory to God alone. And may God make it so. Amen.